Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to begin this evening by reading, starting in the end of chapter 9, really. I suppose I'll read the last verse of chapter 9. And then go through verse 11 of chapter 10 here. Hear then the word of the Lord. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This ends the reading of God's holy word. I think, said on one or two occasions, the first time I ever gave a Bible study was in my college choir in Northwestern College. I was probably a sophomore. And I remember the subject of that was, when you read the Old Testament, you read the story of the Israelites and their wandering of Egypt, you see all the times that they just complained and they lost their faith in God. And you think, what a bunch of fools they were. How could they be so thick-headed, so fickle, so faithless? Sure, it was over the course of, several weeks and months initially, within 40 years, but still. I mean, they literally saw 10 plagues destroy an entire nation. They saw God destroy an army in a flood of waters. So all these things. They saw the amazing display on the mountain when God gave the Ten Commandments. But yet they, a few days later, said, "Who is this Moses? Whatever happened to him?" And the pattern of their fickle faithlessness was continual throughout their time as they moved towards the Promised Land, and then in the time once they were rebuffed from entering for 40 years. And we read that story and we see ourselves as Caleb, as Joshua. I wouldn't have been fickle and faithless if I was one of the spies. I'd have been either Caleb or Joshua. I wouldn't have been the other 10. I wouldn't have been one of the ones that the Levites slew at the mountain after the golden calf episode. I wouldn't have been party to Korah and his rebellion. I wouldn't have been part of those who were dalliancing with the girls of Moab. I wouldn't have been part of those groups. I would have been faithful to the Lord. I wouldn't have grumbled. I wouldn't have wanted to go back to Egypt because there were slaves there. Didn't they remember the servitude? I wouldn't have been them. It's easy to know which side of the story you want to be on when you've read the entire story. It's easy to see the good guys and the bad guys in their proper light when you're disconnected from the story. It's an entirely different reality to make the faithful choices in the day in and day out monotony of life than it is to look back and say, oh, I'd have done that. Or I wouldn't have done that. And so often we see ourselves and the heroes or the good guys of the previous generations or the previous people or in the heroes of scriptures, but we don't see our own proclivities to do the same things that caused folly. We rightly shake our heads and say, oh, foolish David, what were you doing on that roof when you looked, when you shouldn't have, when you called the person you shouldn't have, when you let her in when you shouldn't have, and all these things. But how often do we get as close to sin as we can? Want to flirt with things that God has forbidden? Just flirting. I'm not doing anything. We do the exact same things. It's easy to see this. And the problem is we're not then learning from the examples of the past, our own past. I mean, how many times has flirting with sin ever worked out in your favor? Ultimately, the answer is zero. But learning from the examples of others. It's wise to learn from others' examples so you don't have to go through all the hardship of learning the hard lessons. I'd rather learn from the failures of the children of Israel or even the Corinthians than go through the same thing myself. If I can avoid the pitfalls and the problems, that would be wise. One of the dangers is that we don't see ourselves being able to making the same foolish choices that the foolish and disobedient made in Scripture. But the reality is that so often that's where we live, in the easy decisions of life. Now, as we grow in the Lord, The frequency and severity of those lapses will, by God's grace, become smaller and smaller. The frequency will become bigger, the severity will become smaller. That's what I meant. But the reality of the infraction will never lose its sting. I'm thankful to the Lord that the Spirit convicts me of sin in a significant way for sin, for things 25 years ago that I wouldn't even have probably thought about. Or not that thought that much about because I was focused on other things. It's a good thing. But there's a danger in only seeing ourselves in the heroes, because then we write off the sins and the failings of, say, Israel, for instance, as just a bunch there. That was them. That could never be me. But Paul's example here is, this is an appropriate comparison to where the church at Corinth is. Verse 11. And 12 of chapter 10 really have this really punchy statement here. Paul says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If you stand confident and proud, believing that your defenses are impregnable, you better watch it. Some smart person is going to find a way to get around your defenses. There's a story. I forget the city. The name Sardis is in mind, but that's not right. Whichever a fortified city that was. There was no way to get in. The only way was through the gate, which was blocked, and walls were high, and it was going to be murder for any kind of army to come up against it. Well, scouts were watching the city for quite a long time, and one scout one day noticed that a soldier, his helmet fell off and fell out on the outside of the wall. And he's probably thinking, I'm going to get in trouble if I don't have my helmet. I'll get chewed out by my commander or whatever it might be. So later on that day, same scout sees a guy on the outside of the gate, outside of the wall, picking up his helmet and then walking back another way. And he follows him and finds a back way into this hidden path, into this stronghold, and he leads a small party in there to open the gates, and then the city fell. There is a danger in thinking that you stand firm without being mindful of the dangers all around you. And Paul here is trying to wake the Corinthian church up to shock them out of their lethargy or out of what I would call their present ignorance. Number one in your outlines there is a present ignorance. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. One of the most significant dangers that any local church faces is the danger that it does not recognize. Just think back with me through this book so far. Paul talked about the divisions that were present and even flourishing to a certain extent inside of the Corinthian church. The culture said these kinds of divisions were the means for social advancement. The church was at least somewhat blind to the problems here, and Paul had to say, this is a problem. For some reason, they didn't see that as the problem that it was. Or what about the immorality? The man who was having an affair with his father's wife, his stepmother. Gross immorality. But somehow they had been able to essentially just congratulate themselves on their wisdom instead of mourning over the present sin. They somehow were able to be ignorant of the very cancer in their midst. Forgive me for that illustration. All the while, they thought themselves mature, wise, the ones who were the intelligent. And in the most recent context, starting in chapter 8, many in the church were unconcerned about the dangers of participation in various activities in their culture which were directly related to idolatry. Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with the meat itself, but the partaking in the table of idols and those kinds of things, that is a different story. Eating in an actual temple, the compromises that someone could go to because, well, it's not really a god, and it's not really an idol. There's nothing wrong with the meat, so I can do whatever I want to, and that got them too close for their own good, but also for the good of their brethren around them, who might see and have concerns about just merely eating the meat that was maybe bought much less dining in an idol's temple. They were ignorant of these things, and they thought that they were the strong ones. Paul wants to disabuse them of their ignorance. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Now, isn't that one of the most difficult things to do? To expose to someone an area that they are confident they haven't figured out, but they are totally wrong? Or at least significantly wrong? That's a hard thing to do. I've said, I sometimes lament over what sticks in my children's minds sometimes. And one of the things I say is that every opinion that I hold, I think is right, because otherwise, why would I hold it? Every opinion, every belief you have, you think is the rightest one you can hold. Otherwise, you would have a different one. So trying to convince a Christian that their right opinion is wrong is a difficult thing. Forget trying to convince the difficulty in convincing an unbeliever. Convincing a Christian, it's a hard thing to do. But Paul here is trying to be very clear, to open the eyes of this local church to the danger that they are in. And ultimately, that's the thrust of this entire first half of this chapter, at least, is the danger of flirting with immorality. So he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. And then he goes on to talk about a striking similarity. Number two in your outlines is a striking similarity. Look, just take your eyes and look through these few verses and just look at the word all. How many times? It occurs several times here. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And then at the very end, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, with most of them, verse 5 says this. Now, just your own biblical history of the adults who came out of Egypt, when he says most God was not well pleased with, how many of the all didn't make it into the promised land? All but how many? Two. And the numbers of Israelites who came out, families and everything, was in the millions probably. Paul is trying to show them there's a similarity between the experience of blessing and of God's kindness that Israel experienced to a comparative similar experience of blessing that the Corinthian church has undergone. The Corinthian church has all been baptized. They've all benefited from the teachings of the scriptures. They've all had these things. He says, Israel, they all experienced all these amazing blessings, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. The entire nation of Israel saw and survived the plagues that destroyed Egypt. These plagues were devastating. We looked at them probably a few years ago now, but essentially, what the coronavirus did to our economy times 10 and even more so. Utterly destroyed the financial, the material power of Egypt, which was had been the breadbasket of the world there at that time. God laid them low in these miraculous judgments of water turning to blood and frogs and all these kinds of things, including the killing of the firstborn at the very end, the climax. They'd all seen these things. They'd all experienced the Passover, the first Passover, when they were very literally the recipients of God's blessing by having their son spared by God. They were the ones who walked across the dry ground. Now, I was down at the river with my wife and kids on Sunday. And the river goes up and goes down, but there's a lot of wet and kind of gross ground even right next to the river. This sea was, the water was pushed back and the ground was dry. Now, I don't want to emphasize the non-emphasized part of the Bible, but that's a significant deal. The ground was dry they walked across. It wasn't a muddy, mushy slime. They walked through these, between these walls of water. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure either myself or one of my children would want to walk over there and put their arm into the water and feel it and bring it out, you know, or whatever, before I get back over here. You know, let's not break the wall there. I wouldn't want to do that. But that would happen, right? But it was amazing. It boggles the mind. They then saw God annihilate the Egyptian army by the dropping of those walls of water onto the army that it was crossing where they had just walked. I mentioned the giving of the law. They saw and they heard and they were terrified and they said to Moses, "You talk to God for us. This is too intense for us." They had that experience. Furthermore, they saw the cloud of God over the tabernacle. And Moses' face would shine. They had these supernatural, unbelievable experiences that proved that it was not just some fable, story, some kind of myth. They lived it. Furthermore, they woke up every morning and went out and got graham crackers for breakfast. Okay, yeah, graham crackers. Some kind of wafer, honey wafer. They had at least twice, had water spring from a rock. As a matter of fact, as Paul's going through this, in verse 3-4, he says, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." A couple things about that, interestingly enough. There was a tradition, again, this may or may not be what Paul is referring to, but there was this idea that the first time when Moses, when God brings water out of the rock in Exodus chapter 17, that they then carried this rock with them as essentially like this portable well. We have one of those little blue cooler things that you fill up with water, so you bring with you and you can fill up your water bottles wherever you're at. The idea was they had this unending source of water they drug with them. In other words, they carried that rock with them. That was a rabbinic tradition. And Paul may be referring to that idea. But the issue was that this water from the rock happened at the beginning and at the end of of their time in the wilderness. But it was Christ who was the one providing their water. The food. They were the beneficiaries of miraculous food provision. And these people were dissatisfied. They grumbled continually. Do you remember near the end how they talked about these wafers from heaven, these wafers. They just had to go out and pick up enough to eat. He says, we got nothing to eat but this manna. Oh. The idea was they were just sick of it. Yeah, Numbers 11, verse 6 says, our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at except this manna. Because they're remembering back in when they were in Egypt, they had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic and all these wonderful things. But all we got now is this manna. Not only did they find themselves getting tired of the provision of God, they didn't want the leader that God had chosen. Korah's rebellion. Korah says, we're all chosen, right? Which is they are all chosen. The Levites were special, that's true. And Korah and his cohort said, what makes Aaron so special? So God said, okay, let's see all the staffs. Who's gonna bud? There was this rebellion against even the leadership of Moses. But not only that, it was always a rejection of God. Because what happened when the spies finally went into the land? The thing they've been going to, now this is before the 40 years. Spies come back and say, the land is great, it's wonderful, but by the way, the cities are huge and the people are strong. We're dead meat. And the people say, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? We should have died back in Egypt. They rejected God's plan. He'd been taking care of them for this short time, and they rejected his plan. Now, lest you think, yes, Pastor, we know this story, and we don't want to fall into this trap, but that's not just the only one. Think about the time of Christ. The Pharisees, who knew the law and saw the miracles, undeniable proof of what God was doing. Yet they still found a way to disbelieve, to not follow, to not honor the Lord. Jesus said in his prayer, his woe to you, Chorazin, if the miracles done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have remained till this day. Or what about in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds thousands? And they're thinking, this is manna, this is Moses again. But then Jesus says, trust me, your fathers all ate and they died. You want the bread that really that feeds you. And they said, well, give us this bread. And they didn't want it. The lesson the Corinthians need to learn and remember was that what happened to Israel, and then even what happened to the time in Jesus' day with his contemporaries, is not just those two isolated events. The similarities that Paul connects with the shared experience of Corinth and the shared experiences of Israel are to wake them up that Israel, all of them died. Even Moses died in the wilderness. Why? Because God was not well pleased with the way in which they lived and walked in and around and in spite of their blessing. On Sunday, we're going to look at the particular four things: the idolatry, the immorality, the testing of God, and the grumbling. Those four things that, boy, I mean, those are applicable in Corinth, and aren't they applicable today? Idolatry of loving things and putting things and other gods as primary, or trying to wed God and some kind of idolatry together. Immorality. I'm sure there's not a bunch of, you know, girls from North Dakota coming down to try and woo a bunch of Minnesota boys at the border there, like what happened to Israel. But the same kinds of immorality and temptations are present for people today. Testing God. Putting him to the test and complaining against his provision and against what he's done. Those things are rampant today. as they were even, I think, in Corinth. So Paul is, he wants them to not be deceived and to think that they're good. They know all the right answers from the Old Testament. They got it all figured out. They know whose side to be on, David or Absalom. David, I got that one, you know, right. Who to favor? Which son of Isaac, right? Who I got that. We're there. But then he says, verse 5 here, there's a devastating judgment. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Well-pleased is the word that's most often used, referring to God being well-pleased with Jesus. This is my son in whom I'm well-pleased. This is a significantly intense emotional statement. It's to take pleasure, to find satisfaction in something, to take delight. Negatively, it is said that God does not delight in these in burnt offerings by themselves in Hebrews 10. But this picture of being laid low, it's a combination of two words: the word for down, and then the word for to strew or to spread. Literally, bodies were strewn across the desert in carnage, and just people dying for 40 years, a million plus people dying in the desert. The graves littered the land. He laid them low. This is a word that in Numbers 14 translated into slaughter. Again, that's in the Septuagint, excuse me. Again, and I'd like to maybe just close tonight in ending where Paul says here, speaking about how they were laid low in the wilderness. I'm going to read, starting in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. Just turn back there. Because I want to look at the specifics on Sunday. But as I read these verses, don't see yourself just as Joshua or Caleb. But remember all the times when you compromise, when you choose things that are that you know God does not like. When you choose to indulge in the things that God would hate. If Jesus were watching the TV show with you, would you watch that TV show? No, would he watch that TV show? Would he listen to that program, that music? Would he go to that activity? Would he participate in that thing? I'm just going to read here this several verses of what happened with Israel, starting in chapter Numbers 13, starting in verse 1. I'll read the first few verses here and then skip to verse 17. Numbers 13, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am to give them to the sons of Israel. And you shall send a man from each of their families or fathers' tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of the men who were the heads of the sons of Israel. I'm not going to read all their names. Skip forward to verse 17 here. When Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up to the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where I'm going to skip those names. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came to the valley of Eshcol. From there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it in a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation and the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Now again, don't just see yourself in Caleb in verse 30 there. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.' Then all the congregation lifted up their eyes and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, while the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it. By your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell to the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of your people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants will take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. This is what God did. The judgment came upon the nation on the cusp of inheriting the blessing. And Paul says, do not be ignorant of what's going on, or do not be deceived. Do not be unaware of the similarities that you have. You've all experienced blessings in the church. You've all been baptized. Don't be fooled that you can somehow flirt with danger, with immorality, and come out unscathed. The lesson from the Old Testament is clear. Learn from that. So let us not be unaware. Let us not think that we are standing too mightily to fall. Let us not play footsie with sin. Let us not play casual in our interaction with things that God hates. Paul says to the Corinthians, I do not want you to be unaware. And he says you should learn from their example. So, I pray that we would be those who are not falling into the same trap of only seeing ourselves in the heroes, in the ones who made the right choices, in the Joshuas, the Calebs, in Moses, except when he struck the rock the second time, in all those kinds of things. Why? Because we're going to miss how the dangers of not being faithful to the Lord, and we'll miss the example of the danger of missing out on blessings because of our faithlessness. Well, we'll close tonight. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, help us to not be those who only see ourselves in the heroes. Help us to learn from the mistakes and see ourselves as ones who make the same kinds of foolish choices, who sometimes flirt with the same kinds of sinful things. Help us to not do those. Help us to be aware of them and run from them and not make the same mistakes that Israel made, so we can honor you. Lord, bless your people. In Christ's name, amen.